Normally, Denise, I'm one to say challenge accepted, but not today. You know, we were talking about children earlier, and I was just thinking, even kind of my waking thought this morning was, you know, Isaiah tells us that it was the will of the Lord to crush his son. That's a big statement. It was the will of the Lord to crush his son. You as a parent, would you ever have a will to crush your child? Right? We as parents, you know, spend our whole lives parenting so that our children wouldn't be crushed, right? But the Bible tells us that it was the Father's will to crush his son, because in the crushing of his son, something was accomplished. Something happened. And if you were with us for the Good Friday service, that's kind of where we left off, is that the son was crushed. Seemingly defeated, but we know how the story ends, and that it wasn't at all a defeat, that it was a victory in the most unlikeliest of ways, right? And so today, I'm going to do something a little different than what we normally we would, you know, have a text and we camp out in. I'm going to be all over today, so apologize in advance to you that like to take notes. We're going to cover a lot of ground today in Scripture, because I want to do what I can to paint a picture for you of the death of Christ and why it mattered, right? The death of Christ and why it mattered. Why would the Father have a will to crush his son? We have four gospel accounts in our Bibles, the Gospels of Matthew, of Mark, of Luke, and John. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are commonly called the synoptic gospels, because they're very similar in a lot of ways and recount similar stories and accounts of Jesus' life. John has kind of a different take than the rest. But all four gospels agree on the fact that Jesus died. That's in every gospel account that we have. Matthew 27:50 tells us that Jesus, on his death, cried out with a loud voice, and that he yielded up his spirit. So there was a willingness that we see. Mark 15:37 tells us that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and he breathed his last. Luke 23:46 tells us that when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said that, he breathed his last. So again, this willingness on the part of Jesus. And John 19:30 tells us that when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And so even just a cursory look at these tells us that something happened in Jesus' death. First, that he was willing to die, but something happened as a result. And so Jesus' death is not really disputed. Nobody disputes that I know of. His resurrection, however, is a different story. People do dispute that. We'll get into that more in a moment. But first of all, the question that we might ask around Easter time is what is death? Like, what is it? Is it just simply that our body ceases to function? Sure, that's how we view death. But death is more than that in biblical terms. When the Bible speaks of death, it speaks of death in a way that goes far beyond just that, you know, the lungs stop pumping oxygen and the heart stops pumping blood. We see at the very beginning of the Bible, right at the outset, Genesis chapter 3, God had created the world and everything that's in it. And at perhaps the pinnacle of creation, he created mankind, Adam and Eve, our first parents. And it took three chapters into the Bible before it all started to unravel. I don't know how much time had gone by in that. We don't have, you know, an accounting of time. But three chapters into history as we know it, and it all starts to unravel. Genesis 3, starting in verse 17, "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all of the days of your life. The thorns and the thistles it shall bring forth for you, you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" And this shows us right at the very outset of our Bible that there's a curse of death, right? God created the world and everything in it, and Adam and Eve, and for a time they were in perfect relationship. Creation was in perfect harmony with the Creator. And then the creation rebelled against the Creator, and as a result of that rebellion and sin entering the world came this curse of death. things are all of a sudden way more difficult than God had originally created them to be because of this curse of death. Romans 6:23 tells us that death is a wage. Right? The wages of sin is death. The result of the creation rebelling against the Creator is ultimately death. And again, this goes beyond the idea of just the lungs and the heart and the other organs of the body ceasing to function. There's a spiritual death to be had. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 9, verse 21 tells us that death is an enemy. He says that death has come into our windows. It has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from their streets and the young men from their squares. Do you ever sit at your home at night and just kind of for fear that like somebody might show up in your window? Has that ever happened? It's a creepy thing. And Jeremiah tells us that death has come up in our windows. We're told in the Bible that death is an agony. Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19, recounts an account that there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." And we're not going to unpack that whole story today. There's a lot going on there, but just a kind of high flyover of it shows us that death is an agony. Hell is real. And people will spend eternity in this sort of anguish. Did you catch the part where the rich man just asked that Lazarus come dip his finger in water and just put a little bit on his tongue just to soothe his anguish? Death is a curse. Death is a wage. Death is an enemy. Death is an agony. And finally, death is not just physical, but it's spiritual as well. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, tells us that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So this tells us that our default as humans is that we are dead in our trespasses and our sins with all of humanity, save the intervention of Christ. That we're all living in our own passions, the passions of our flesh, and carrying out the desires of our body. If you think about it, what's so appeal? Like, if we know that sin leads to death, why do we do it? There's an appeal to it, right? We get satisfaction when we do things that we know go against God's way. It brings some level of satisfaction to us. We desire it. And that desire is, in all of humanity, carried down from our first parents, Adam and Eve, when the first of creation rebelled against its creator. It kind of made it in our spiritual bloodstream that it's hereditary throughout all of humanity, this desire to rebel, and it leads us not just to physical death. Think about this. Back in Genesis, before death entered the world, it would seem that God's original design would have been for mankind to maybe live forever. Right? There was a tree of life in the garden. A little bit of speculation here. I don't know what would have happened if they would have ate from the tree of life. But I heard one pastor one time talk about that they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they became aware of sin and rebellion. And it's possible that if they would have eaten of the tree of life, that they would have had eternal life and they would have been stuck in their sin for eternity. And not just them, but all of humanity. It's an interesting thing to think about. And so God, in an act of mercy, kicked them out of the garden because of their rebellion so that they wouldn't be stuck in their sin forever and ever and ever and ever. And this will of the Lord to crush his son was to finally deal with sin and death. And so it's important that we understand these things about death. That death is a curse. That death is an agony. That death is an enemy. Death is a wage, and that it's both spiritual and physical. And so that's the bad news. But the good news, which is why we're here today, is that death is not final for the Christian. You all, I'm assuming, have lost people in your life to death, and there seems to be this finality to it, right? Never going to see this person again who was dear to you. But for the Christian, the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we grieve as ones who have hope. That in our grief, we can grieve the loss and what seems final, at least final in this life, knowing that in the life to come for the Christian, that death is not final. Death does not have the final say. And so we ask the question today, what did Jesus' death accomplish? Why did his death matter? All right, we celebrate communion here on a regular basis, and we're told to remember the death of Christ as often as we do it. And if you think about people in your life that you've lost, you probably don't typically celebrate somebody's death, right? We mourn somebody's death. We grieve somebody's death. When the death anniversary comes, we often think back about what they meant to us and the memories that they were, that they helped create in our lives, but we're not baking a cake and throwing a party in those instances. But the Bible tells us to celebrate the death of Christ, to celebrate it, and it's because it mattered. Jesus destroyed death by dying. That's a crazy story. If you are a writer and you were to just give that idea to a publisher, the publisher would say, that sounds like a terrible story. Jesus defeated death by dying. 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 8, says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This tells us that death is not final. Jesus abolished death, and he brought life and immortality. And immortality is a scary thought if we're in our sin. But if we're not in our sin and we're back to this perfect union between creation and creator, immortality is a glorious thought. Not only did Jesus destroy death, but he destroyed the one who has power over death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says this, since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus shared in our flesh and blood. He became like one of us. The Bible uses a big word, Emmanuel, which simply means God with us. And he came to us and he came in flesh and blood and he partook of the same things that we partook of. He lived the life that you and I live. Jesus came as a baby and he had parents and he had siblings and he was reared for a time in his life until he could do things for himself like all of us. He had a dad that taught him a trade. He had people that didn't like him and he suffered and ultimately died at the hands of those whom he loved and those whom he created so that through that death he could destroy the one who has power over death, the devil. Can you imagine on Friday the devil maybe wringing his hands and laughing, thinking, you know, claiming a victory, like the plan worked. But Sunday morning, as we read earlier, Peter, John, Mary went to the tomb, and they got there, and the stone was rolled away, and the tomb was empty. You can see the devil just, no! His plan didn't work, because Jesus destroyed death and the one who holds the power of death. And for those who have fear of death and the fear of slavery to sin, we can fear no more because of what Jesus did. Jesus freed us from the fear of death and the mastery of sin. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And this gives us a picture of why we celebrate baptism in the Christian faith, because it's a picture of this once for all death, burial, resurrection, and rising to a new life because of what Jesus has done, because he has freed us from the fear of death and freed us from the mastery of sin. This is a glorious truth. No other system of faith in the world has this truth that they teach. Every other system of faith in the world tells you, here are the things that you need to do for God. Here's how you please God. Here's how you earn favor with God, and it's all on you. The Christian message is Christ has done something for you that you were incapable of doing for yourself. And he's done so out of grace and out of mercy so that you would submit to his benevolent rule and his benevolent authority in your life and be able to live a life that's free from the fear of ultimate death and free from the fear of the mastery of sin. And if that's not enough, we're told in the Bible that death can't even separate us from the love of God. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8, starting in verse 38, says that, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Maybe you're familiar with that verse. Maybe you have it on your refrigerator, but have you ever really thought about this? We spend a lot of our lives, I say we because I'm assuming you all are a lot like me in this regard. We do things in our life where we think, like, I've blown it, and God's not going to love me because I've blown it. Right? We do that with our parent. Like, you're growing up as a kid, you probably think, I've done a thing, like, mom and dad, we're not recovering from this. Right? God is not like our earthly parents. Right? We can blow it in ways where, you know, our earthly parents might have a tough time with what we've done. But if nothing of these things that the Apostle Paul listed could separate us from the love of God, life, death, angels, demons, rulers, things to come, powers, height, depth, or anything else in all creation, this tells us that we can't blow it in such a way where God's not going to love us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And we're shown that it's authenticated by the fact that he willingly went to the cross. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so even though death is all of these things, a curse, an enemy, a wage, an agony, both spiritual and both physical, Jesus defeated death. He conquered death by dying. And the things that came out of Jesus defeating death by dying is that he destroyed the one who had the power of death. He freed us from the fear of death and from the mastery of sin. And there's nothing, 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 nothing that can change the love that he has for us that led him to do that. That's the message of Easter. Now, if Jesus had just died and the story stopped there, it's still a pretty good story, but it's not complete, right? Because Jesus didn't just die. He didn't just stay in the grave. If Jesus just died, we would question, and rightly so, everything that he said and did and how much it mattered. But because he resurrected, it authenticates everything that he said and did and makes it matter, right? Jesus didn't just die. He came out of the tomb. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1, talks about the importance of the resurrection. He said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which I stand, and which by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that's within me, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. The Apostle Paul testifies to the resurrection of Christ. And it's been said many times before by many pastors and theologians that if this were in a court of law, there would be an overwhelming amount of witnesses to the resurrected Christ. An overwhelming amount of witnesses that saw the resurrected Christ, the Apostle Paul being one of them. And so it's natural for the redeemed to proclaim their redemption. There's a naturalness to this. And I would hope you as the redeemed would not hesitate to proclaim your redemption, because it's a remarkable thing. The Apostle Paul says, it doesn't matter who it is, whether it was them or us, we preach, you believe. And I'm assuming that everyone in this room that has come to faith in Christ came to faith as a result of somebody proclaiming redemption to you. You probably just weren't reading in the quiet of your house one day, decided I'm going to pick up the Bible, and then it just all made sense. Maybe that happens. I don't know. Everybody I know that's come to faith in Christ has come to faith in Christ because somebody proclaimed their redemption. The Apostle Paul here is proclaiming his redemption as someone who has been redeemed. Romans 10:13, we're told that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then the Apostle Paul goes into this linking of things. How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Other places in the Bible it says how beautiful are the mountains at the feet of those who bring good news. And you know, we live in a mountainous area, and I often think about when I read this passage, mountains are beautiful. I love where we live, and I've lived here my whole life in Central Oregon, and I have yet to get tired of the views of the mountains. They're absolutely beautiful. But you know what's more beautiful? The good news. The good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's a progression here. And if we kind of think of this progression backwards, that somebody's got to preach, somebody's got to proclaim their redemption. It would be silly, believing what we believe as Christians, to not proclaim our redemption. If all of this is true, we ought to be proclaiming as loud and as proud as anybody the redemption of Christ in our lives. And so we must preach. But how are we to preach unless somebody tells us, go proclaim your redemption? And so let me stand up here today and tell you, go proclaim your redemption far and wide. Because the Apostle Paul says, how will somebody know of these things unless they're told? How will somebody know that redemption is available unless the redeemed go say, here's how to be redeemed? And how will they even believe in something that they've not heard of? And so don't let that part of the message be lost on us here on Easter. Mary, as we read this morning, went and saw the empty tomb, and what did she do? She went back and said, hey guys, guess what I saw? Guess what? She proclaimed. That being said, the Apostle Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that the word of cross is folly to those who are perishing. In other words, he's telling us in your proclamation of redemption, it's not always going to go well, because people aren't, they're not going to be, you know, buying what you're laying down. but proclaim the message nonetheless. Because he says to us who are being saved, this message of redemption, the gospel, it's the power of God. It's not up to us to twist people's arm. It's not up to us to strong arm them. It's not up to us to win arguments for people to believe. People believing is God's business, not ours. Our business, like think of yourself as the mailman, right? Come rain, nor snow, nor sleet, nor shine. How does the saying go? Like, they just deliver the mail. They just put it in the box. Have you ever had a mailman knock on your door and say, hey, you should open this letter? This one looks important. This might be a bill. It's not the mailman's job. The mailman's job is just to faithfully put the mail in the box. And our job as Christians is similar, just to faithfully proclaim our redemption. And the rest is God's business as to how that all shakes out, right? We don't have the pressure, right? The pressure's on God to do what only God can do. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:19, a little farther than what I read to you earlier, he says that if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Jesus is nothing more to us than just a moral guide of how to live a better life, if that's all he is, the Apostle Paul says we're hosed. We've bought into a sham if that's all that Jesus is. And we know, like many people look at Jesus as just that. Good guy, good teacher, laid out some good things, ways that we ought to live. But if Christ didn't raise from the dead, maybe that's all he should be. But he did raise from the dead. And because he did raise from the dead, because we believe the resurrection is true, then we have hope in Christ that lasts far beyond this life. Far beyond this life. And because we believe the resurrection is true, then everything that Jesus did and everything that he said matters. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, for real, like, if he really did defeat death, we probably ought to take his words more seriously than we do. Nobody's ever done that before. Christ is the only one that's done that. And so death is a terrible thing. It's a curse, it's a wage, it's an agony, it's an enemy, it's spiritual and physical. But Christ defeated all of that. He defeated all of that. He conquered all of it so that we can be freed from it. And as we bring this home, it's worth mentioning today that if you place your trust in Christ and Christ alone as your God and as your rescuer, you can have hope that extends beyond this life only. And the hope that you would have that extends beyond this life only is that you wouldn't spend eternity in the anguishing grip of death, but you would spend eternity in the gracious grip of life and true life. John 5:24 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Going back to this idea of a courtroom analogy, you're sitting on trial and you're guilty. You know you're guilty as charged, right? You're mounting your defense, trying to prove all the ways that you're not guilty, but you know that you are. Your attorney knows that you are, and your attorney's doing the best job that he can to mount a defense knowing what he knows. And the judge stops. The judge even knows, right? The judge is a smart guy. He knows. But he stops the trial and says, because you've believed in Jesus, I'm going to declare you not guilty, even though you're guilty. Because Jesus took on your guilt. He took on your shame. He took on your sin. And he paid the punishment that you rightfully deserved. Therefore, you get a verdict rendered not guilty, even though you're guilty. John 8:51, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. If we take these words to heart and we truly believe, and I'll say there's a difference, I think, between belief and faith. I believe Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States. Does nothing for the way I live now. I don't live a life based on that fact, even though I believe that fact to be true. Faith in Jesus changes our life. Changes our life. It causes us to pay attention to the things that we didn't pay attention to before. And it causes us to live in ways that we didn't live before. The Bible calls that repentance. I was living this way, and now I'm living this way. Because you believe these words to be true. John 11:25, Jesus says that I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall live. In other words, though he may be guilty, can spend eternity guilt-free because of Jesus. Romans 4:25 tells us that Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses, but he was raised for our justification. Again, believing in his finished work on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection does something to us. Romans 5:10 tells us that we're reconciled to God by the death of his Son. This is why Jesus' death matters. It reconciles us to God upon belief in it. Romans 6, starting in verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And even though we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. If you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, if you see the need for salvation, right? If you buy into all of this, that sin has caused things to go awry, and if you see the need for salvation and you trust in Christ alone for that salvation, the curse, the agony, the wage of death will be removed from you because of the death of Christ. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The perfect, the righteous, the holy, the merciful, the gracious, the innocent man Christ took upon the curse of hanging on a tree, dying on a cross, redeeming us from the ill effects of sin. Revelation 2:11, all those who follow Jesus in saving faith will be free from the second death. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And finally, Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is just it's forever. Eternity with Christ. And so as you consider Easter and as you gather with family and do the things that you do today and engage in your Easter egg hunts and meals and all of those things, consider the death of Christ and why it matters. Consider what he's done for you in that death, that he's done for you, things that you are completely incapable of doing for yourself by conquering sin and conquering death and freeing us from that. So long as we trust in him, so long as we believe this to be true and by faith we take it as true and allow that truth to alter and to shape our lives and the way that we live, and that's the message of Easter. Father, we're thankful this morning that these things are true. We believe these things to be true. We're thankful that you died the death that we rightfully deserved after living the life that we couldn't possibly live. We're thankful, God, that you loved us enough to identify the problem of sin and to do what you did to deal with that problem. We're thankful that you didn't leave it upon us to fix the broken relationship between creation and creator, but that you took the lead and you were proactive in mending the broken relationship by conquering sin and defeating death. So pray that that message wouldn't be lost on us today and that you would help us as time goes on to be people that proclaim our redemption far and wide to those around us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.